be a debate, right?
Uh-huh.
It would not be a debate.
It would be a fight,
so,
right?
Yeah, so right. our presupposition is that the other party also wants to listen to you. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it would be a match of abuses and everything.
Yes.
And
okay.
That's not very much recommended either.
That's right.
But for example, you are sitting with a friend, for example, who believes in something different than you, who might be from the opposite sect. So how do you consult each other? So this Holy Quran's verse is giving us three guidelines, that you speak with hikmah, you speak with ma'uzatil hasana, and you have debate in a respectable manner.
That's right.
Jadilhum billati hiya ahsan.
And this was the manner of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt themselves. As
yes.
you could see, Prophet Muhammad himself has always opened the way of dialogue with
True.
His enemies, Imam Ali alayhi salam, to Imam Reza alayhi salam. His dialogues with his enemies, we can say, and the followers of the other denominations was really outstanding. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in his majalis and the gatherings,
True.
He had this manner of talking and establishing a kind of dialogue between he himself and the opposite, and trying to answer them based on the Holy Quran. Imam Jawad alayhi salam, when he was so much young, you know, he could, we can say, open this way of the dialogue.
True.
Of course, we know that the enemies of the infallible imams did not let them to breathe as easy as possible or in a comfortable way. At least they were martyred by their enemies. But the case is that, yes, the way of dialogue, wise dialogue, has always been open and has been always used as a way in order to, that's right, open a kind of peaceful atmosphere for more talks. Mm. Even when the Mongols attacked Persia in that time, we could see in the life of Al-Tusi, who was a famous scientist of his time, okay? He could make them convert to the religion of Islam, and then the Mongols, the barbarians, okay, who attacked here and there, just bloodshed, they become the main preachers of Islam here and there, okay?
True.
So even through dialogue and through peaceful talks, the Mongols could be getting to the right way of life. That's it. All right, so...
So let me add just one example from the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Uh-huh. Good.
That we see in the Battle of Nehrawan,
yes,
which was against the Khawarij, and we know that Khawarij were very... Outwardly, they were very religious people,
yeah. Okay.
But they were practicing religion that only they themselves were right and everyone else was wrong and incorrect. So Imam Ali alayhi salam told them about his stature in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ahadith that had been revealed in his
praise,
in his merit, in his praise.
That's right.
And as a result of his preaching and as a result of his sermons, many of the Khawarij, they left the battlefield.
Yes.
And from amongst the Khawarij, the majority left the battlefield because of the preaching of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Uh-huh.
And this is the same seerah that we see in the A'imma alayhi salam, as you mentioned.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam
his
as well.
Way.
Yes.
The way his story was the story of Zuhair ibn Ghain.
Yes.
He was a merchant, a very rich one, the head of the tribe, the head of his tribe, on the way, okay, in the stations to Karbala, they come together. The tents are far, far away. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam sent his envoy to Zuhair. So come and talk.
True.
Let's talk about your future in the other world.
True.
So Zuhair first refuses. By the persistence of the wife, he goes, and when he backs, he joins Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. I mean, there's so much of the miracle in the wise saying from a wise soul, I mean, like
True.
An infallible imam. I mean, these are not mere words. The words
again, the example of Hazrat Hur
is
because of the sermons of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he feels a guilt that he is going to fight against the grandson of the Holy Prophet and kill the son of Lady Fatima to Zahra salamullah alayha, and this becomes a reason for him converting to the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
That's right.
And then we see the same tradition in the sermons of Lady Zainab salamullah alayha, that when she goes to Kufa, when she goes to Damascus, in the same way Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, everything is arousing the human intellect, right? And arousing the souls that had slept for a long time. And this not only requires hikmah, this not only requires maw'izat al-hasana, this not only requires debate, but as you said, that the pure nafs or pure breath of
the infallible imam.
Infallible imam.
How much beautiful see Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam addresses, we can't say his enemy. On different occasions, even in the day of Ashura, we could see that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, when addressing his enemy, he's talking wisely to them.
True.
He is even giving them lesson. He is hoping that we can say they are back from the wrong path.
True.
And this happens up until the last moment of the war. There are so many people who leave the army of the forces and join Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. They are not ready to kill Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It seems that the main addressee of the words of the best men of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, namely Prophet Muhammad and the infallible imams, are the soul of the people rather than their body. I mean, here they are talking to the soul. But again, there is an opposite side. For instance, see how Lady Zainab al-Kubra, when she is in the court of Yazid, is talking to Yazid. So now the manner is different now. Now the brave manner of Ali ibn Abi Talib could be seen over there. The daughter of Ali ibn Abi Talib is over there, Aghilatul Bani Hashim, okay? She is over there. She is now talking. She is giving sermon. She is reminding him that we freed you, not you are not freeing us, okay? So we could see that, again, this is wise. I mean, wise sayings of Lady Zainab al-Kubra and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, opening the way for the dialogue between the two. All right. So, do we have any other example from the Sirat al-Masumi regarding...
Right. Again, every Masum, as you pointed out, we can have from the Sirah, from the practical example. Even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent letters to the kings and the rulers of different countries.
Yes.
And these letters are still existent in front of us, that he invited them to the religion of Islam.
A very civilized manner.
Yes, in a very civilized manner. Mm-hmm. Even at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when the Kuffar said that we don't believe that you are Rasulullah, so he cut that part from the treaty because they said that we don't believe it.
Abdullah.
Yes.
I'm the servant of
Allah. Yes. And so so these are the extents to which our noble personalities and the imams and the prophet had gone.
That's right.
In order to allow others to see the beauty of Islam.
Yes.
And so we have from the hadith of the Masumin alayhimus salam, a very beautiful hadith which says that لو علم الناس محاسن كلامنا لتبعونا, that if the people knew the beauty of our kalam, if the people knew the beauty of our words, they would have followed us. لتبعونا. So the message, the true message, has this quality that because it's so beautiful, that if it is just allowed for the hearts of the people to be open to them, they would have followed this beautiful message.
That's
and
right.
Even today, if you give Nahjul Balagha to those who don't believe in Imam Ali as the Imam of his time and after the Holy Prophet, they would see the beauty of the Nahjul Balagha and they would start following the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
One of the best contemporary example was the correspondence between two scholars, one Shia and one Sunni, Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin and Sheikh Salim al-Bishri, the then head of Al-Azhar University in Egypt, who was a Sunni one. So these correspondences are compiled in a book called Al-Muraja'at. See how much respect these two alim had for each other. Through wise answers, Allama Sharafuddin al-Amali, we can say, could Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin al-Amali could answer the questions on the authenticity of the Shia sect, you know, and so many ambiguities that existed and doubts regarding the Shia faith. So I think that still the way of dialogue is very much open in front of, both are Shia and Sunni brethren. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ahmad Danish, for a nice elaboration regarding this concept. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, which is our website at iranradio.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran labani ali wa husaini wa hasan li ali wa husaini wa hasan inna fil jannati nahran laban inna fil jannati nahran labani ali علي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي تهران
روباشافت غازا
جروم هيوز بروسلز
سعيد بورزا لندن
راشا ساغلام استنبول
سید امین عالمی کابل
شاهان آباد ایندین ادمنستریت کشمیر
راوند دی ورلد وذ رپورترز
امید گروینگ آوتریج اوور دی کنٹینیوینگ ماساکر ان گازا Pakistan's capital on Thursday hosted the National Palestine Conference, where prominent leaders of political parties and heads of influential religious groups unanimously declared their intent to wage jihad, a struggle in defense of the oppressed against Israel and its chief backer, the United States. The conference, attended by thousands of pro-Palestine activists, was marked by fiery speeches, Quranic references, and emotional appeals to the Muslim nations to rise against the Zionist regime Israel and its Western supporters.
All Islamic states, including Pakistan, must stand and fight for the people of Palestine, even if it means risking the loss of economic support from the United States and its allies. We are not slaves to American interests. And we will never bow to Zionist powers. In these darkest times of Israeli massacres, we cannot abandon the oppressed Palestinians.
The Pakistani parliamentarians described Israel's military campaign in Gaza as unrelenting genocide, calling it the most brutal onslaught in modern West Asia history. The participants at the National Palestine Conference condemned the silence of international organizations, particularly the United Nations, over Israel's violations of the international law.
The Islamabad conference also serves as a reminder that global support for Palestine is expanding across the globe, where people see Gaza not just as a humanitarian crisis, but as a moral test for the world. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
Argentina's main unions convened a massive mobilization in Buenos Aires as anger boils over the economic policies being imposed by President Javier Milei. Protesters denounced austerity measures, privatizations, mass layoffs, and rising unemployment and poverty as the country reaches a new $20 billion debt agreement with the IMF. Opposition to the Milei administration is being led by pensioners, who for months have carried out weekly protests condemning the government for allowing old-age citizens to sink into poverty.
They are selling our country to the great world powers. We are not going to surrender. We are not going to allow this government or any other right-wing government to do so.
Labor leaders say the government is dismantling the state and waging a war on workers, while Milei subordinates the fate of the nation to the geopolitical whims of the United States.
There is growing social unrest in Argentina, and this corresponds to the loss of support for the government. In our case, we are state workers. The president declared war on us the moment he took office more than a year ago. Well, I believe that he is now beginning to lose that war.
The president is a man put by the U.S. Embassy in the Latin American chapter. He is an employee of the interests of U.S. imperialism in Argentina, and he is devastating everything that has to do with the resources that the country has, while at the same time he is subjecting the population to unnecessary scarcity.
The mobilization ushers in a 24-hour strike, paralyzing much of the country's economic activity against what protesters call Javier Milei's disastrous economic restructuring policies, all guided by corporate and foreign interests. Camila Escalante, Buenos Aires.
On Wednesday, NGOs and associations gathered in central Paris once again, carrying banners and placards to express their revulsion at what has been happening in Gaza these past 18 months and in Palestine for decades. One veteran of these protests said it was a question of reminding the public, if not governments, of the suffering caused by Israel's blockade and military actions.
It makes a difference to us. It makes a difference to the public. Because I think, you know, 95% of the world population are against what Israel is doing, against the massacres, against the genocide. So it makes a difference to us, to the people. Unfortunately, to our governments and our leaders, well, you know, leaders, it doesn't seem to make a difference, because I don't think they care. All they think about is the power.
Indeed, apart from the United Nations condemning what they say are inhumane and catastrophic conditions inside Gaza, most Western leaders have paid lip service by issuing statements of moral support for the besieged and war-ravaged Palestinian civilians in the coastal enclave. Not good enough, say the protesters.
First of all, if we agree on recognizing that Palestine do exist as a country, I think that will be a huge step. When I'm hearing about, like, a war or like Israel trying to defend themselves, I'm like, it's been going on for 76 years. Like, we know that you trying to erase Palestine from the map, you actually already have. Because in my book, when I was little at school, it was only Israel. Like, nobody knew about Palestine.
Demonstrators' cries and chants echoed through the streets as the march wound through the French capital. And activists across Europe have joined in demands for an end to the Israeli war on Gaza and freedom for Palestine.
With Israel now preferring escalation to negotiation and with a mounting death toll, there are few reasons to be hopeful. But the protesters here say they are not giving up and will continue rallying against Israel's carnage in the Palestinian territory. Peter Hume, Paris.
University students in the U.S. are being jumped by ICE to disappear and reappear at detention centers merely for being pro-Palestine. One of those examples include Mahmoud Khalil, a Columbia graduate and green card holder who was detained by ICE in New York and who was a participant in the Gaza Solidarity encampments last year. Now, Turkish citizen and Tufts University student Rumeysa Öztürk has also been detained by ICE merely for her participation in an article that called on her university to divest from the Israeli occupation. Columbia University, much like other universities, have done nothing in order to offer help to students, and instead, like Columbia University, have embraced Israeli policies and has hosted Israeli officials such as ex-PM Naftali Bennett last month. Trump has already threatened Columbia University with a $400 million funding cut, which weakened the university into accepting his terms against pro-Palestinian students. And now the same threat has reached both Brown University in Rhode Island and a $9 billion funding cut threat to Harvard University under the pretext of failing to combat anti-Semitism. Now, this is not only a violation of freedom of speech. This has become a violation of human rights. In a new political era that is attacking students and that is undermining the reputation and integrity of American education, Khalil and Öztürk are two stories of hundreds that remain untold. Yet, the administration hopes to instill fear into American students. Instead, it is giving the students more cause to fight for a free Palestine. Rachel Hamdouin, Utah.
Since the onset of the Israeli genocidal war on the Gaza Strip, it has become unambiguous that the Israeli regime uses the humanitarian needs as a tool to blackmail the Palestinian resistance on one hand and collectively punish the entire population on the other. It was not enough for the occupation forces to close Gaza crossings and prevent the flow of the humanitarian supplies. Neither was it enough to ruin all life sectors in Gaza. They proceeded vigorously to narrow the leeway of NGOs to operate.
Since the start of the genocidal war on Gaza, the Israeli regime has been targeting relief workers from international and local organizations deliberately. We have hundreds of those individuals, many of them foreigners, who were killed while helping the Palestinian people. This is a flagrant violation of all international and humanitarian laws, because those workers must be protected. We comprehend that the main aim of these systematic attacks is to deepen the suffering of the Palestinian people in light of the Israeli policy of using the humanitarian conditions as a method of war.
Considering that 2.2 million Palestinians in Gaza, 70% women and children, are utterly relying on those supplies and services provided by international and local NGOs, is enough to paint a tragic picture of the current situation in Gaza. Those organizations that were striving over the past months to secure some amounts of food items to the families torn apart in the displacement camps are no longer able to get even the minimum percentage of the life-saving materials.
The Israeli regime has been tightening its suffocating siege on Gaza by preventing the entry of the humanitarian needs, which not only plunges the people into catastrophic situations, but exposes the ability of humanitarian organizations to respond to the crises. Those organizations have been grappling with Israeli tactics used against them. Nowadays, zero trucks of goods, medical supplies, and fuel are allowed, which means that the organizations will shut their doors soon. The world needs to take decisive actions to stop these crimes against Gazans.
Since the resumption of the genocidal war on Gaza, a plethora of warnings and statements were unleashed by the NGOs, sounding the alarms of them being unable to function in Gaza due to Israeli attacks that claimed hundreds more lives in addition to the prevention of the basic supplies. Having 25 World Food Program supported bakeries in Gaza shut down could be just the beginning of the absolute famine that will be a recipe of a death sentence for the entire population. With every brutal measure taken against the Gaza Strip, the Israeli regime presents more poignant evidences that it has no red lines when it comes to shattering the lives of the Palestinian people, and it reflects in the abhorrent silence and inaction of the international community. Mutab Msabih, Deir al-Balahsiri, the central area of Gaza Strip.
Iran has reaffirmed its stance that negotiations with Washington will proceed only through indirect channels, ruling out any direct talks.
The negotiations will be held next Saturday in Oman. The talks will be indirect. We do not accept any way other than indirect talks.
Araghchi says the U.S. trying to impose its will through pressure and coercion is not cold negotiation, but rather an act of dictation. He emphasized that Tehran views indirect channels as a better means of ensuring effective and fruitful negotiations. The minister noted that if the other party demonstrates genuine will, an agreement will be in reach. The comments were made after Donald Trump claimed that Tehran and Washington would hold direct talks on Iran's nuclear program.
We're dealing with them directly. You know, a lot of people say, oh, maybe you're going through surrogates or you're not dealing directly, you're dealing through other countries. No, we're dealing with them directly.
Moscow has expressed support and emphasized that such discussions could help de-escalate tensions. The recent developments also earned a welcome from China that called on the U.S. to demonstrate political sincerity.
As the country that unilaterally withdrew from the comprehensive agreement on the Iran nuclear issue and caused the current situation, the U.S. should demonstrate political sincerity, uphold the spirit of mutual respect, participate in dialogue and consultation, and at the same time stop its wrong practice of threats of force and exerting maximum pressure.
As noted by China, U.S. actions, including Trump's withdrawal from the 2015 nuclear deal, have caused mistrust, Trump has threatened Iran with bombing its nuclear facilities, but many observers say the U.S. president does not want to accept the realities on the ground and achieve peace.
Trump has shown that, you know, he's unpredictable, he's not trustworthy, he's not diplomatic, and he is really have got no willingness to sort of look at the reality and move forward in a way that it will be interest of all parties.
Iran has been actively cooperating with the IAEA without leaving the negotiating table. Now the ball is in the U.S. court again. Before anything, Washington needs to build trust given its past performance.
The streets of Palestine fell silent on Monday. In a unified response, Palestinian factions announced a general strike in all Palestinian territories and refugee camps abroad. The move comes in protest at Israel's nonstop assault on Gaza. The factions describe the strike as a collective message to the international community, a demand to halt what they call a systematic genocide. Since October 7, 2023, Israel's military campaign has left over 165,000 Palestinians killed or wounded. The vast majority of them are women and children.
It's crucial for Palestinians to take to the streets. This catastrophe affects all of us, from Gaza to the northern West Bank, with attacks happening everywhere. If we expect the world to act, we must lead the way.
Shops, schools, public institutions, and private businesses closed their doors, echoing the grief and the resistance of the people under siege.
The horrors we're witnessing are unbearable. These crimes demand daily action, not seasonal outrage. The attacks are escalating. Nothing is spared. The crime is massive, and silence is even worse.
From historic uprisings to citywide shutdowns, the general strike remains a powerful tool of resistance.
Today's strike carries key messages: rejecting the genocide, calling on Palestinians everywhere to support Gaza, boycotting Israeli goods, and urging the world to end its silence. Today the war's in Palestine, tomorrow it will extend to other countries. This must stop.
It's time for the people to have a voice and take action. Today marks the beginning, and we will continue until the war on Gaza and the northern West Bank end.
With refugee camps across Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, and other supporting countries joining in, the voice of the streets is powerful, and the pain of Gaza has reached unbearable levels.
The empty streets and stores here sends a clear message. One is to Gaza that the pain enduring by Palestinians is the same. The other message is for the world that the time has come for a firmer move to stop Israeli crimes. Naqa Ahmed, Ramallah, Occupied West Bank.
Option for today and a better tomorrow. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
A deadline looms for Trump administration to return a man mistakenly deported to El Salvador. The administration has already conceded the deportation of Kilma Abrego Garcia, a green card holder, was an administrative error. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. national broadcaster NBC News has covered the story and tells us more. A federal judge insisted on Sunday, 6th of April, that the Trump administration bring back a Maryland man who was accidentally deported to a high-security prison in El Salvador, rejecting efforts to delay a deadline of Monday for his return to the United States. Kilmar Abrego Garcia, a green card holder who is originally from El Salvador and has lived in the United States since 2011, was mistakenly deported to the notorious jail on 15th of March, along with Venezuelan men whom Trump administration officials claim were gang members. Authorities apprehended Abrego Garcia in an IKEA parking lot on 12th of March, according to his attorney, with his 5-year-old autistic son in the back seat of his car. The Trump administration called his deportation an administrative error. U.S. District Judge Paula Zinnes said on Friday, 4th of April, that the deportation was unlawful and ordered the government to return Abrego Garcia to the United States by 11:59 p.m. on Monday. On Saturday, 5th of April, Justice Department lawyers asked Judge Zinnes to hold off while the administration appealed her order, but the judge refused. The judge wrote, defendants seized Abrego Garcia without any lawful authority, held him in 3 separate domestic detention centers without legal basis, failed to present him to any immigration judge or office, and forcibly transported him to El Salvador. She added, once there, U.S. officials secured his detention in a facility that by design deprives its detainees of adequate food, water, and shelter, fosters routine violence, and places him with his persecutors. It is not clear whether the administration will make the deadline set by Judge Paula Zinnes or whether the deadline will hold. The appeals court could issue a decision as soon as Sunday night. Justice Department lawyers have already claimed they are unable to return Abrego Garcia because he is in an El Salvador prison, and the administration has already accused in another immigration case of skirting, if not outright ignoring, a judge's order not to deport Venezuelan migrants to the same El Salvadorian prison. The Justice Department has argued that the court has no power to order Abrego Garcia returned to the United States and that it was intruding on President Donald Trump's foreign policy powers. Judge Paula Zinnes shot back at the arguments on Sunday, 6th of April. Judge Zinnes said, they do indeed cling on to a stunning proposition that they can forcibly remove any person, migrant or U.S. citizen alike, to prisons outside the United States and then boldly assert that they have no way to effectuate return because they are no longer the custodian and the court thus lacks jurisdiction. As a practical matter, the facts say otherwise. Abrego Garcia, 29 years old, fled El Salvador and came to the United States to escape gang violence when he was a teenager. According to his lawyer, starting around 2006, gang members stalked, hit, and threatened to kidnap and kill him in an attempt to extort from his parents. In 2019, Abrego Garcia and 3 other non-citizens were arrested looking for work in front of a Home Depot in Prince George County, Maryland. According to a court filing, police accused Abrego Garcia of involvement in MS-13 gang, claiming a confidential informant told them he was an active member of the gang, according to court documents. We continue with NBC News' coverage of this story. In 2019 whilst he was in custody. Abrego Garcia contested the allegation that he was a gang member and asked an immigration judge for an order that would prevent his deportation to El Salvador, according to court documents. An immigration judge granted his request, fearing that his return to El Salvador might result in his torture or even death. He was released from custody. Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, did not appeal the judge's decision. But the Trump administration has maintained that Abrego Garcia is a gang member. In a motion seeking to prevent Judge Paula Zinnes' order from taking effect, the administration argued, without providing any proof, that Abrego Garcia is an MS-13 gang member and a threat to America's national security. Lawyers for the Justice Department wrote, "The public interest cuts firmly against ordering Abrego Garcia, a member of a designated terrorist organization who is in turn no longer eligible for withholding relief, back to the United States." And on the other side of the ledger, Judge Zinnes had failed to offer any compelling, irreparable harm that would justify this injunction. Abrego Garcia's attorney, Simon Sandoval Moschenberg, has repeatedly disputed the administration's claims, and Judge Paula Zinnes has chalked up the government's allegations to just chatter. In a court of law, when someone is accused of membership in such a violent and predatory organization, it comes in the form of indictment or criminal proceeding, so we can assess the facts, the judge said. But I haven't seen any of those. Justice Department attorney Erez Ruveni told Judge Zinnes at a hearing on Friday that we concede he should not have been removed to El Salvador. Erez Ruveni, Justice Department attorney, when asked by the judge why Abrego Garcia was being held, responded, "I don't know." In her opinion, the judge wrote, "As defendants acknowledge, they had no legal authority to arrest him, no justification to detain him, and no grounds to send him to El Salvador, let alone deliver him into one of the most dangerous prisons in the Western Hemisphere." Meanwhile, the Justice Department has placed on leave Erez Ruveni, an attorney in the case. The BBC has also covered the same story. A U.S. judge has issued a scathing opinion against the Trump administration after immigration officials admitted to having mistakenly deported a man living in the United States to a high-security prison in El Salvador. The opinion issued by U.S. District Judge Paula Zinnes on Sunday, 6 of April, reaffirms her earlier ruling that demands Kilmer Abrego Garcia be returned to the United States by Monday night. The judge says Mr. Abrego Garcia was seized without any lawful authority and held without legal basis in direct contravention of U.S. law. She calls his situation a grievous error that shocks the conscience. Trump officials argue that they are unable to return him because they lack the authority to remove him from a prison in El Salvador. The Justice Department has asked an appeals court to dismiss Judge Zinnes' order. The appeals court is expected to rule by Sunday evening. Mr. Abrego Garcia was among 238 Venezuelans and 23 El Salvadorians that the Trump administration deported to El Salvador, notorious mega prison, the Center for the Confinement of Terrorism. Officials alleged they were gang members and thus subject to deportation. Mr. Abrego Garcia was found to have been wrongly removed in part because a U.S. immigration judge had granted him legal protection from deportation in 2019. His lawyer has denied any gang ties and said Mr. Abrego Garcia has never been charged with a crime.
do I gain closeness to Allah? Let's do three verses of the Quran. The first verse, Surah Yasin, verse 61.
So this is it's a type of colonization of the mind before they colonize the bodies.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. Today's tip: knowing Allah's attributes and how it affects our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. So, dear listeners, we are humbly at your service speaking about the divine attributes of Allah and how this has an effect on our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. So, as many of you know, there are 99 names of the Almighty Allah. Of these 99 names, we find that these are also the attributes of the Almighty Allah. Now, these divine attributes of the Almighty Allah are not separate from the essence of the Almighty Allah. So the Almighty Allah is merciful in his essence, he is wise in his essence, and he is knowledgeable, all-powerful, forgiving, he is the creator. Now all of these divine names or these divine attributes of the Almighty Allah are not separate from the essence of the Almighty Allah. Allah is one. And so all of these different names are part and parcel of the essence of the Almighty Allah. But they're not a part in the sense where they are divisible from the existence of the Almighty Allah. So I think that's about enough theological discussion on the attributes of the Almighty Allah and the essence of the Almighty Allah. But what we want to talk about is how we should know these attributes, these divine names of the Almighty Allah. Now, these divine names of the Almighty Allah, again, there are 99. We're not saying that in one night we should memorize every single one of them. I mean, if you can, that's excellent. But for most of us, it takes a little bit of time to be able to go through all the 99 names of the Almighty Allah. And so these names are the way in which we are able to know the Almighty Allah, right? It is via these attributes that we get a small glimpse of who the Almighty Allah is, right? And of course, many of these divine names can be found in the Holy Quran, if not all of them can be found in the Holy Quran. And so these divine names, they have a very real effect and a very real impact on our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah. And that is because the more we get to know the names of the Almighty Allah, and the more we get to know the attributes of the Almighty Allah, then we can implement those attributes in ourselves. So, for example, the Almighty Allah is the most merciful. And so, of course, when we read the Quran and we read the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, and the infallible and immaculate divinely appointed Imams, alayhimus salam, when we put all of these things together, we learn that we should also be merciful when it comes to the believers. But when it comes to the enemies of Islam, these people who have hatred and animosity and are violent against Islam, well, these people should not be treated in a merciful manner, because clearly they are not treating us in a merciful manner. And the Holy Quran talks about this, that how One should be firm and steadfast and powerful and strong against the enemies of Islam, the enemies of the Almighty Allah. But on the other hand, we must be merciful with the believers and with all those that are merciful with us. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
This is a difficult question to answer, and I didn't expect this question.
That's a difficult question because there's each one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes with its own with its own little specialty.
Can it be all of them or just one name?
My favorite name of Allah is Al-Ghafur, and it means the most forgiving. And I love that name of Allah because it shows how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you as a creation and how much He's willing to forgive you even if you commit sin. And we all know that we're imperfect as human beings and we all do foolish things that we're not supposed to, but to know that our Creator, no matter what, we can always return to Him and He'll always forgive us is absolutely astonishing. And I feel like sometimes even when we're not deserving of it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still forgives us.
You know, if you hurt your brother, if you hurt, you know, a friend or something, they might not always forgive you. Or if they do forgive you, you know, there'll always be that, you know, that spot where they're just taken back by you if you did a mistake. But God, you know, He's the all-merciful, all-forgiving. No matter what you do, you always, you know, can go back to Him and just repent. And, you know, it's very comforting to have that.
My favorite name that comes right away to my mind is Al-Kareem. SubhanAllah, I feel like this name is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is truly the most generous. I feel it's a name that I feel it every minute of my life. Do you think you can try to be generous and you find what Allah gives you back is much, much more?
Al-Mujib is the answer, because it goes into a lot of things, Rahman and Tawakkul. You need to rely upon Allah, and truly Allah is the only one who can really be relied upon. You know, there are times when you have, as you mentioned, close friends and whatnot, and really they're your friends, but situations always arise. But with Allah, the one who's all-powerful, the one who is great, these names that always exalt Him, they are befitting to Him because He will never fall back on you.
You know, they're all very beautiful. Al-Ghani. We are always in need of Allah, and He is free of our need. He doesn't need us. We need Him.
My favorite name is Ar-Razzaq, because with that, Allah provides everything for us and blesses us with all the good things in life. So it's always good to remember that He's the one, He's the source of our blessings and what we have in life.
Al-Ahad, because it doesn't say Wahid. Wahid means one, but there could be other ones. That when you talk about Al-Ahad, قُلْ وَاللَّهُ أَحَد, they mean the one and only.
And Al-Wadud is also the name, and it has to do with something which is caring, loving, and very close to the people.
My favorite name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Muhaymin. It means the protector. The reason is because every time I feel like I'm down or I'm like beaten to the floor, I just can't get back up, I know Allah's protecting me. I know Allah's watching over me. He's the protector, the almighty protector. So it's just nice like to have someone watching your back 24/7 a day.
I think it's Al-Jabbar, which means like the majesty, and at the same time the compassionate and giving comfort to us. So when I feel like broken, I say Ya Jabbar.
Al-Malik, the king, knowing that He is the king and He's the one who created me and He's the one who has written me from the time I was in my mom's womb until right now, what's going to happen every second of every minute, knowing that He's up there, and the fact that I could always count on Him and I could always remember Him.
As-Salam.
Is there a reason why?
Because that's what Islam comes from, and that's what Salam comes from. And it's just a beautiful name.
My favorite name would have to be Al-Hakim. You know, as a student, there are times where you just get really stressed out with exams and Sometimes you may ask yourself, like, why is this happening? But, you know, remembering Allah and the trials and tribulations that He gives us, you remember that it's all for a reason.
I don't know that many, but the one that I just learned, that's Al-Wakil, it's the trustee. The reason is, usually you could depend on your friends or anyone, but at times of difficulty and at times of, you know, when you really need help, you know, you could always trust Allah, because Allah is always there.
My favorite name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahim, which is the most merciful, because I feel like it's such a beautiful thing that Allah has so much mercy for you, even more than your parents, which you feel like they have the most mercy for you, but He has more, and it's just unimaginable.
Muhammad, ya Rasul Allah, ya Habib Allah, ya Khalil Allah, Muhammad.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we were talking about how we should get to know some of the divine attributes of the Almighty Allah. If not, we should get to know all of the divine attributes of the Almighty Allah. It is quite unfortunate, but many of us, we have a tendency to not know all the 99 names of the Almighty Allah. And it's unfortunate because these 99 names, these 99 attributes of the divine essence of the Almighty Allah, glorified and exalted be He, these names and these attributes show us a small glimpse of who the Almighty Allah is. And the more we get to know Allah, the glorified, the exalted, well, the closer we become to Allah, the glorified and exalted. And the closer we become to the Almighty Allah, well, our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah increases, and it becomes more powerful, and it becomes more potent, and the level of spirituality increases, and of course, our closeness to the Almighty Allah increases as well. The more you know an individual, the more you love them, at least in this situation. And so, you know, the Almighty Allah is the most merciful. He is the most forgiving. He is peace. You know, Salam, Al-Salam is one of the holy names of the Almighty Allah. He is all-powerful. He is Basir. He is all-seeing. He is Samir. He is all-hearing. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-knowledgeable. He is the beloved creator. He is Raziq. He is the one who gives sustenance. He is Ghaffar. He is Ghafoor, right? He is the most merciful and the one most quick to forgive. All these beautiful attributes of the Almighty Allah. He is Al-Awwal, the first. He is Al-Akhir, the last. He is the first of the first. He is the last of the last. He is omnipotent. The Almighty Allah is caring. He is nurturing. He is the one who gives us ultimate education. He loves us the most. Ya Wadudu. These are all divine names and attributes that are really incredibly beautiful, and we should take time to contemplate over them and try our best to inculcate them into our daily lives, into our personalities, and into our families. And really, it will bring a sense of peace and calm to us as an individual, and it'll help us to be able to better walk this path of ubudiyah, walk this path of the worship, the servitude, and the obedience to Allah. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Foresight, For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Foreign Minister, who is in Oman for indirect talks with the U.S. Special Envoy, says Tehran has entered talks with seriousness and seeks a fair and honorable deal. More Palestinians fall victim to Israel's war machine in Gaza as the occupation military continues to launch new strikes on the besieged territory. And U.S. lawmakers warn of risks to free speech after an immigration judge clears the way for the deportation of a Columbia University student over his opposition to the war on Gaza. Hello everyone, welcome to World News. In our top story, Iran and the United States are set to hold high-level indirect talks in Oman to try to reach a deal over Tehran's nuclear energy program. Iran says talks will test Washington's commitment to reaching a genuine and fair agreement after Washington unilaterally withdrew from the previous international agreement with Tehran back in May of 2018.
The U.S. negotiators are led by Trump's special envoy, Steve Witkoff, with Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi leading the Iranian team for these indirect discussions behind closed doors in Muscat. Oman has long played a mediating role between Iran and Western countries. Ahead of the planned talks, Iran's Araghchi said that the focus of negotiations will be on focusing